Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23 to 26. Matthew 19 and verse 23 to 26. We'll read from verse 21 to get the sense, but it's from verse 23 we look at this morning. Romans 19 from verse 21, Matthew 19 from verse 21. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is evangelistic dependence on Almighty God. Evangelistic dependence on Almighty God. Evangelism is the preaching of the evangel, and the evangel is simply the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. And such endeavor to make known the gospel to men is to be engaged in dependence upon Almighty God. But first of all, looking at the setting, this young man has gone away sorrowful, and the reason we are told is for he had great possessions. In other words, the way of Christ was unacceptable to him. Submission to Christ as Lord was to him something that he could not contemplate. And therefore, he could not have Christ as his Savior, because there is no such thing as trusting Christ as Savior without repentance of sin and bowing the knee to him as Lord over us and over all that we have. And so anyone who will not abandon all at Christ's word, if required by him, anyone who loves what he has without Christ rather than what is in Christ, knows nothing of the beauty of Christ and the greatness of his salvation. But those who are born of the Spirit, to them he is precious. True, it is that they do not esteem Christ as they ought, nor as they will do in heaven, but they know something of esteeming Christ, of his beauty and desirableness, and of the necessity, the absolute necessity, as the one thing needful of being found in him and in his righteousness. And they will have him above all. So here we have what might be called, in human terms, an evangelistic disappointment. An evangelistic disappointment. That is to say, the disciples witnessed what many of us have witnessed and do witness, that is, someone showing initial interest and even enthusiasm for the message of the gospel, and then turning away and unwilling to take up the truth as it is in Jesus, to trust the Saviour and to take up their cross and follow after him. No doubt these disciples were disappointed because this young man looked so promising, and he was evidently a pleasant, decent young man, ideal as a candidate to be a follower of Jesus Christ, they no doubt thought. But then, because of what Christ said to him, he goes away sorrowful. But the Lord Jesus always seeks the good of his people. And so he teaches the disciples from this incident. The man goes away sorrowful. And the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples what they should learn from this disappointment on their part. He teaches them to offset the temptation to disillusionment, and he teaches them to depend upon the power of God. We are to learn even from evangelistic disappointments. We are to learn more of the truth of God. The fact that Christ later declares the power of God as able to bring any kind of sinner to saving faith, it should be said, gives no support at all to the idea that this young man was subsequently converted. That is not the teaching of the passage. The young man has gone away sorrowful. There is no reason whatever to think that he ever came back. But they were to learn from this fact. First of all, the impossibility, the human impossibility of the conversion of the rich. The human impossibility of the conversion of the rich. Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. First of all, we have the difficulty. Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hardly. Men naturally love sin, and they naturally worship and trust in something other than the living and true God who reveals himself not only in creation, but above all in the Scriptures, the Bible. This being the case, those who are rich will inevitably love those riches and trust in those riches. That's why Mark uses the phrase, them that trust in riches. Mark 10, verse 24. Of course, poorer people can love riches in their imagination. They can crave riches and desire riches and dream of riches and live striving to have riches. So they can long for them and in that sense love them in their absence. But they don't have them so as to be able to trust in them and hold on to them. The poor can only be ensnared by the love of what they don't have and know that they may never have. But the rich actually have them. And so the pull of this particular sin is even stronger for them. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we read earlier on, and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so because there is this extra layer of temptation for the rich, the Lord Jesus declares how hardly and with what difficulty the rich are saved. More generally, in 1 Peter 4, verse 18, the apostle there says that the righteous, if the righteous are scarcely saved, and of the rich, that is even more true. It suggests then that there is a huge obstacle in the way of their salvation. But not only is it a difficulty, it's an impossibility. Because in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A camel going through the eye of a needle is not only difficult, but for man it is impossible. When I was in my teens, I remember a certain religious education teacher who was an ungodly man. And he tried to explain this away by saying, oh, the needle means the small gate at the entrance to the city. But it doesn't. It means a needle. I hope you young people never have a teacher like the man that taught these things to me. What he was saying was because he couldn't believe that Christ was saying that the entry of a rich man into the kingdom of heaven was humanly impossible. But it is. That is what Christ is saying. That as far as the power of man is concerned, it is impossible. That's obvious from verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. He's not saying it's just awkward and difficult, but some men have the ability to accomplish it. He's saying it is impossible as far as man is concerned. And that is confirmed by the response of the disciples in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? They understood very clearly, whatever else they didn't understand, they understood this, that the illustration that Christ was using was teaching that this was a human impossibility, that a rich man should enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ meant to teach that it was impossible, according to the power of man, for a rich man to be saved. The love of riches would prove too much for him, just as the love of other sins will always prove too much for other sinners. The only difference is that the rich man has a specific temptation that others do not. Then secondly, look at the carnality and the godliness of the disciples. The carnality and the godliness of the disciples. There's a mixture, as there is in every real Christian. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? There is carnal thought there. Who then can be saved? This seems to imply that if the rich can't be saved, who can? They understand that Christ is saying that for the rich it's impossible, for them, humanly speaking, to be saved. And their conclusion is, though it's a right conclusion, but that this must apply to everybody if it applies to the rich. But the reason for that conclusion is wrong. It seems they were not free from the notion that those who were materially prospered by God were somehow in a better position spiritually and more likely to heed the truth. And so, if the rich can't be saved, who can? At any rate, they thought that if anybody would be saved, the rich were the most promising of candidates. This thinking was not good. Their high opinion of the rich as somehow more likely to enter the kingdom was not good. And also, their assumption that what was humanly impossible was therefore absolutely impossible, even with the power of God. That was not good. There were some wrong thinking in the disciples. The place they gave to the rich. And the thought that salvation depended upon human ability. These were not good things. But there is also a godliness in their thinking. They were troubled about the matter of salvation. It concerned them greatly. The question of whether they or anyone else could enter the kingdom of heaven was a matter of immense importance to them. And that's why it says that they were exceedingly amazed. They were troubled. The terms used there, it suggests that they were shocked. But though they were troubled, staggered, they wait upon the word of Christ. They don't go away. The rich young man, he'd gone. But they were still there. And what Christ says to them shocks them even more than what he'd already said to the rich young man. They were shocked, they were shaken, but they stayed. Peter was at his most satanic when he actually directly contradicted the Lord Jesus concerning his sufferings and death. Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But generally, the disciples failed to understand, but they stayed. And they didn't stay like Judas in order to despise, but in order to listen. We're sometimes surprised by the lack of understanding of the disciples. But the surprising thing is that they stayed. They kept on staying. Christ told them they were fools. They were slow of heart to believe, that they didn't understand the scriptures. Over and over again, he reproves them and rebukes them because they don't understand. But they stayed. When others went back in John 6 and said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" They stayed. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They kept staying and they kept listening. And true disciples do. Like the Syrophoenician woman. At first the Lord Jesus said nothing to her. But she stayed. And then when he did speak, it was about her rather than to her. And it was altogether discouraging. It is not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs. But she stayed. And she kept on seeking of him. And she obtained that which her heart desired. True disciples keep on. They persevere. Whatever the Lord says to them, in his word, they stay. When the Lord reproves them, when the Lord shows them that they're fools, when the Lord shows them that they're sinners, when the Lord reminds them of the damnation they deserve, when the Lord shows them in the scriptures that they are utterly dependent upon him for acceptance, they stay with it because they've been born of God. True disciples will take what Christ says, come what may. And thirdly, let us notice that God does command men to do what they are not able to do. God does command men to do what they are not able to do. He says, with men this is impossible. What the rich young ruler had been told to do, by nature, was impossible. To tell a rich man to repent of his love of riches and trust in Christ as his Savior is to tell him to do what naturally he cannot do and will never do and will never be willing to do. But this isn't just about rich men, because the Lord Jesus is now speaking of all, because the disciples have said, who then can be saved? If the rich can't, who can? Nobody can. And Christ is saying, with men, this, that is the salvation of anyone, is impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. It's impossible with men. Men are depraved. Men love sin. You and I, by nature, do you realize how wicked we are? Do you realize what rotten hearts we have? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's talking not about people out there, it's talking about us. So how can someone with a depraved nature, with a wicked heart, which we all have by nature, how can anyone in such a condition as we all are turn from pride and from the love of sin and depend upon God's appointed Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ? It's impossible. We don't have the power. The Bible tells us that by nature we're dead in trespasses and in sins. Not just sick, dead. There is nothing within us of love to God as he really is. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for their foolishness unto them. We can't. And yet the gospel commands. It commands sinners to repent and believe. We've looked at many passages many times. Those verses referring to the obedience of faith. Of Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. They obeyed the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. How can it be obedience if it's beyond their power? How can it be required of them if they can't do it? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The gospel is to be obeyed. There is a command. In 2 Peter, here's one or two other passages we haven't looked at so often. 2 Peter 2:21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The holy commandment. The gospel is a holy commandment. Or 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe on his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Can God command men to do what their sin has made them utterly unable to do? The Arminian who believes in free will says no. The hyper-Calvinist who denies man's responsibility, he says no. But the Bible says yes. The Arminian, he says, the Bible teaches that God commands sinners to repent and believe, therefore he must have the ability to do it. The hyper-Calvinist says, the Bible teaches that man has no natural ability to repent and believe, therefore God cannot command him to do it. They're both wrong. What the Bible actually teaches is that man has no natural ability whatever to repent and believe the gospel. The hyper-Calvinists got that bit right. But the Bible also teaches that God does command men to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That he does tell them, that he does place an obligation upon them to do that which their sin has rendered them utterly incompetent to do. His sovereign authority is not diminished by his sovereign power and man's dependence upon that power. Nor is it diminished by the fact that man's sin has rendered him in bondage to that sin. That his fall in Adam means that he's in love with sin and he cannot deliver himself. Men cannot keep any of God's commandments from the heart. Man by nature cannot and does not love God at all, much less with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Because that is the case, does God therefore have to abandon his right to tell men what to do? Does he have to abandon his own law and withdraw its obligations and its sentence of condemnation against its transgressors because man is utterly wicked and unable to keep it? Of course not. Is God obliged to reward man's original sin in Adam with the removal of the obligations of his law because he's now no longer competent to keep it? The answer is no. Of course he doesn't. God has every right to command men to do what their sinful depravity has rendered them incapable of doing. And fourthly, God is able to save anyone. God is able to save anyone. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things. And the context of the all things is specifically the salvation of men and women. This tells us that not only can God do anything in the abstract, but it tells us that God can bring to salvation anyone. Anyone. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is not telling Nicodemus what he needs to do. He does do that later on. But he's telling Nicodemus what God must do to Nicodemus if he is going to be saved. And if God doesn't do it, Nicodemus will not be saved. It tells us that the renewing of the heart is not in the power of man. It is in the power of God. And God gives it or withholds it as he pleases. The wind bloweth where it listeth. God can give a sinner a new heart or not do so as it pleases him. That's why in the book of Acts we see the Lord Jesus from the right hand of the Father building up his church according to the good pleasure of God. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. As many as were ordained unto life believed, whose heart the Lord opened, and so on. And the reason not many rich men are saved is not because God couldn't do it, but because he pleases not to do it. God could save many rich men if he pleased, but he doesn't. And he does it that way to contradict the pride of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's telling us that God, in his sovereign choice, election in eternity, of who would be the heirs of salvation through Christ has deliberately chosen not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, in order that it should be displayed to all that his sovereign election is not based on any superiority of any kind in those whom he chooses over against those whom he does not. And that's why not many rich men become Christians, because God has decreed that it shall be so. Now, it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Wasn't it the Countess of Huntingdon in the 1700s who said that her salvation depended on one letter, the letter M? Not many noble. She says, if the text says, it doesn't say not any, but not many. And the Countess of Huntingdon, because she was a Christian, she used to invite the aristocracy to her stately home to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. And no doubt there were those who were converted, but not many. Many of them were offended and thought, why is the Countess bothering to have this man come and preach this obnoxious message in her drawing room? Few were converted compared with the miners, the coal miners in Bristol, who used to listen to Whitefield at early in the morning when they came up from the coal mines. Because God ordained to save more coal miners than aristocrats. That it should be apparent that God does not choose on the basis of that which impresses men. In fact, he chooses on no meritorious basis of quality in those who are chosen at all. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he harden. He could have saved Pharaoh in the days of Moses, but he didn't. God hardened his heart. Even for this purpose, that I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And he did. Not by saving Pharaoh, but by hardening him. And displaying his power in the wonders, in the plagues, in the drying up of the Red Sea, and in the destruction of Pharaoh and all his host. And Christ wanted this fixed in the minds of the disciples. You'll see there he says, verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them. He beheld them. He looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can change the heart of any sinner as he pleases. He is almighty. He is not frustrated before the will of man. As Arminians teach, Arminius was a man who taught that man had a free will that was beyond the government of God. But God is not frustrated before an almighty human will. He can change the heart. He can renew the will so that what a depraved sinner wanted before, he no longer wants. And what he didn't want, he now does want, because his heart's been renewed and he wants Christ. But the more refined Arminian, he says, yes, God is almighty, and he could override the will of man, but he's made man with a will outside of his control, and he does not choose to intervene. That's what the more sophisticated argument is. He doesn't choose to interfere. And what are we left with here? What we're left is that God still determines not to save, even though it is within his power to do so. And according to this view, he doesn't change the heart and save these people, not because his glory is displayed in and his justice made known in their just condemnation for their sins, but because God has entered into some gentlemanly agreement not to interfere with the will of man. This is nonsense. Of course, God can renew the heart of a sinner. And in the case of his elect, in due time, one by one, during their lifetime in this world, he does so, so that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, you say, that's all very well. What difference does it make? Well, it makes the following differences. First of all, we ought to see our folly in thinking that we know. That we know who the elect of God are. That we know who will be converted. And so we perhaps witness to nice people. But who knows, God might have chosen the nasty people. We witness to respectable people. I hope we do. But God might have chosen the disreputable and the repulsive and the obnoxious. Who do we think we are to assume that we know who are the heirs of, who are ordained to be the heirs of salvation? Aren't we foolish? We should evangelize the respectable, the unrespectable, the pleasant, the disagreeable, and the repulsive. Because we don't know. And then secondly, our unbelief in not prayer. We don't pray enough, do we? That's understandable in an Arminian. He doesn't believe in a God who is sovereign over the will of man. But it's inexcusable in us if we believe that all things are possible with God. We profess the Reformed faith, but our prayerlessness shows that we don't really believe it. If we understand the sovereignty of God, we of all people should be men and women of prayer, in private and at the prayer meeting. A Reformed church should have the best attended prayer meeting anywhere, and this one doesn't. We are not adorning this glorious doctrine if we're not men and women of prayer. See the unbelief of turning aside to unbiblical methods. When the church is not seeing conversions. With God, all things are possible. If we're not seeing conversions, it's because God isn't giving them. And is the answer really to say, well, actually, the biblical methods are inadequate, and we'll invent our own? Of course it isn't. That's just unbelief. But then there's encouragement to faithfulness. Encouragement to faithfulness. That person you've witnessed to, that family member that you've wept over and longed to see them converted, and you've prayed for them and you've spoken to them, and you're near despair concerning them. Well, don't despair. They're still in this world. With God, all things are possible. Keep praying. There is a God in heaven who is sovereign. And he can change the heart of that sinner. You've seen them for years, taking no notice of the gospel. Their eyes glaze over whenever you say anything. With God, all things are possible. Keep praying. Then there's our obligation to thankfulness. If we're Christians, remember that it's by grace. That apart from God's sovereign mercy to us, we'd be like this rich young ruler who went away sorrowful. Apart from God's sovereign grace renewing our hearts, we would be taking no notice of the gospel to this day until the day we died. How thankful we should be. All the outward benefits of exposure to the gospel do not explain why any of us are Christians. Only the power of God. Nothing else. And don't you see the foolishness of that envy that perhaps has arisen in our hearts at the ungodly? How sinful, how ungrateful to God. If God has not given us riches, but he has given us his salvation, bless God. Would you rather have the riches and go to hell forever? Of course not. Don't envy the wicked. But then finally, are you born again? Has your heart been changed? Has God renewed your heart and will? Has he brought about this change in you? You say, well, how can I know? Well, here's how you can know. If God has changed your heart, the effect will be that you will do what is humanly impossible. You will turn from pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance. You'll no longer deny that you're a sinner. You'll no longer deny that you deserve rightly damnation forever. And you'll trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your guilt before God, because he has borne the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women. Is that true? Have you been made willing to depend utterly on Christ for acceptance before God? If that is true, then you've been born again of the Spirit of God.